the attack upon Paul's apostleship by these ones who are false apostles. They claim to be apostles and they're not. It's forced him to defend himself, and rightfully so. And for the sake of the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians, Paul has gone to an extreme way to defend himself. At least he considers it definitely an extreme form of defending himself. He is following the principle that's laid out in Proverbs chapter 26 in verse 5. The New English Translation says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own estimation." And this is exactly what Paul is doing here at this point. And Paul calls this defense of himself and his apostleship boasting as a fool. And so that's where we get our title of our message here the last few weeks. This boasting is not something that he's comfortable with, but at this juncture, he definitely considers it necessary, because defending his apostleship is tantamount to defending the Word of God. And so it's very, very important. Now, keep in mind that much of what Paul is boasting about anyhow is what the apostates, what the false teachers would call weakness. And he mentions that chapter 11 and verse 30. Many of the things of which Paul is boasting make him out to be a real loser in the eyes of those who are criticizing him. And based on a human standard, some of the things which Paul has boasted about don't show his strength, but show his weakness. This boasting as a fool passage extends from chapter 11 in verse 16 to chapter 12 in verse 13. And here we see Paul's reluctance, chapter 11, and verses 16 through the first part of verse 21. Paul's recounting, chapter 11, verses last part of verse 21 through verse 33. Paul's revelations, where we are now, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. We won't get as far as verse 10. And then we'll see Paul's ratifiers, chapter 12, in verses 11 through 13. Now, so far in this section, Paul has mentioned his freedom to minister without the Corinthians' financial support, as well as his sufferings in ministry as grounds for boasting. And he means boasting in his weakness. In this morning's passage, Paul departs from his weakness just a bit, and we read Paul's boast of special visions and revelations from God. But very quickly, Paul returns to boasting of his weakness as he explores his thorn in the flesh. In fact, he uses this experience as a bridge to talk about his weakness. So we might look at this passage and say, well, now Paul really is boasting. He's not boasting in his weakness here, but he still uses this to point to his weakness. So still talking about his weakness, still going to be emphasizing that regardless, even though it seems like at this point, you know, he's kind of bragging a little bit. He's not. But again, Paul says he needs to do this. He needs to bring these things out, and of which he does. Now notice Paul's revelations now, beginning in verse 1. Notice he says, boasting is necessary. Again, for the sake of the Corinthians, for the credibility of the gospel message, he has to do this. And notice he goes on, though it is not profitable. He would gain no personal advantage from doing this. It's not advantageous for him. Also, it wasn't profitable to the Corinthians beyond just establishing his apostleship. Boasting like this is not great for them spiritually, except that he wants to show them that, yes, I am an apostle. Here's the proof. So he says, he goes on, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. The Corinthians were very impressed by this kind of thing, you know, the visions and revelations of the Lord. And really, we see this in 1 Corinthians. Now, we went through 1 Corinthians some time ago, and we saw how impressed the Corinthians were, for instance, with you know, ecstatic experiences like tongue speaking. And that was very impressive to them. That was a major thing. And Paul went on to tell them they were majoring on the minors as far as tongue speaking was concerned. And it could very well be that these false apostles had their own claims of ecstatic experiences. Maybe they had tongue speaking. Maybe they had other things, other experiences. Oh, they had visions or they had signs or whatever it may be. It could very well be that these false apostles had these ecstatic experiences as well. Now, keep in mind that every vision is revelation, but not every revelation is given through a vision. So he says visions and revelations. Again, every vision is revelation, but not every revelation is given through a vision. And so, excuse me, he separates these two things here. Also, a vision involves seeing something, whereas revelation could be perceived in other ways, maybe just audibly or, you know, in some other way. So there is a difference between visions and revelations, and that's what he mentions here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, please. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and I've made reference to this passage the last couple of weeks, but notice Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, notice what it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Notice that the early church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, according to God's word here. Understand that certain gifts were given to the early church, given to that foundation stage of the church, in connection with the apostles and the prophets too, because the scriptures hadn't been completed yet. And so these were very important revelatory gifts, gifts dealing with revelation, God giving a message directly to man. And we might call them, and we have before when we looked at 1 Corinthians, establishing gifts, wisdom and knowledge and apostleship and prophecy and discerning of spirits, because they form the foundation of the early church that was yet without a complete Bible. So they're foundational gifts. Then there were things that we called evidential gifts as well, also given in connection with the apostles. Those evidential gifts, giving evidence. Well, we'll say more about it in a minute. Evidence of what? Miracles and healing and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And it's interesting when we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says this, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, get this, it was confirmed to us. In other words, those who came after the apostles, by those who heard, the apostles are the ones who heard, God also testifying with them, the apostles, both by, notice, signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this passage indicates that the gifts provided evidence of the divine origin, get this, of the message and the messenger, the divine credentials of the messenger. Later in our 2 Corinthians passage, Paul calls these gifts the signs of a true apostle in verse 12, all right? So those are evidential gifts. So we mentioned, first of all, the foundational gifts, the evidential gifts, Paul mentions now both types of gifts in this passage. And again, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. First, he mentions foundational gifts. Notice he mentions visions and revelations. Then he mentions evidential gifts. If you drop down to Verse 12, in fact, we just mentioned that a moment ago, but dropping down to verse 12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. All right? So he mentions in this passage foundational gifts. He mentions evidential gifts. And Paul's point in all of this is that since he displayed establishing gifts given in connection to apostles, it was evidence that he was an apostle. Make sense? All right? So he's showing by these gifts, he's showing that he is an apostle. He's showing his credentials as an apostle. Now, keep in mind that all of these gifts passed away with the first century when the Bible was complete. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. And notice now going to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Notice he says, I know a man. Now, Paul is very reluctant here to speak about this. And so he's describing himself, and we see later it is talking about himself. He's describing himself in an indirect way, as if he's, you know, talking about himself. And he is. He's talking about himself in the third person. It's an act of humility that Paul is doing here. But I want you to notice that later on, in verse 7, he's clearly saying, this is me, okay? So, he's saying this with his humility. He's tentative. I don't really want to say this, but I've got to defend my apostleship. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, notice he, first of all, he says a man in Christ. It was in the power of Christ. He doesn't take credit for this. This isn't the power of Paul or apostolic power. This is the power of Jesus Christ. And notice he says 14 years ago. And this would date this event about AD 41 or 42. When Paul was in Tarsus, we've been going through the book of Acts, and if you trace that through, you know basically when that time was, again, AD 41, 42. There's no corresponding event, though, if you'll look in the book of Acts or really anywhere else, we don't know of any corresponding event out of Paul's life where he was stoned and this happened, he did this and that. We don't really know. And so it's interesting. And he goes on, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. So obviously God is the one who knows here. Paul did not know whether he was caught up bodily into heaven or, whether he was separate from his body. By the way, this is not a textual support for out of the body experiences, all right? This is an apostolic miracle, all right? So don't take this out of context. That is not, you say, oh, well, I've had an out-of-body experience. No. That is not a textual support for that kind of thing. And then notice it says he was caught up to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? Well, the first heaven in Scripture is the atmosphere. The second heaven is where the stars and the celestial bodies are, the sun, the stars, the moon, that sort of thing. The third heaven is where God dwells, all right? So first heaven's the atmosphere, area around the earth. Second heaven is where the planets and stars dwell and that sort of thing. And then the third heaven is where God dwells and where the saved dead await the resurrection. Later in verse 4, the third heaven is called paradise, all right? So what do we call paradise, the third heaven? Same thing, okay? Notice in verse 3 now, chapter 12 and verse 3, by the way, if you hear a a mournful cry that is the cat in the background. He never shuts up. So if you hear that, it's him. Don't worry about a thing. All right. Verse 3, please. Verse 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. All right. So he repeats what he said in verse 2 and then on to verse 4. Was caught up into paradise. Okay. So I know how such a man was caught up into paradise. The word paradise is used by Christ in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 and his promise to the thief on the cross. This day you're going to be with me in paradise. Okay. So the word for paradise here is actually a Persian word, which was used for an enclosed park or pleasure ground. You know, sometimes we take children to the park, all right, an enclosed park, and there's a playground equipment and that sort of thing. Well, this is the word for an enclosed park or a pleasure ground, a place of, you know, beautiful natural scenery. You know, a park is supposedly that place of beautiful natural scenery. Here in Brookfield, there are some nice areas like that. And right now, not quite so nice outside, unless you really like snow. And then it's really wonderful. And I guess this week there's going to be a lot of snow too. But anyhow, beautiful natural scenery. That would be a park, all right? So he's caught up into paradise. And he goes on and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Well, this is somewhat surprising. You would expect Paul to talk about what he saw. I saw this and I saw that, you know, and kind of excited in an excited tone. But notice he writes about what he heard. Not about what he saw. No, this is about what he heard. So something was revealed to Paul, which was apparently for him alone, and something he was not to communicate to others at this point. Dr. Thomas Constable writes this, that message was personal. Paul never revealed in Scripture what God told him. However, it had the effect of strengthening his faith and hope that the Lord would abundantly reward his sufferings. So whatever it was just for him, and it was a wonderful thing. You know, it's interesting that Paul is one of the select few in the Bible who have actually seen heaven. I don't know what heaven's like. Paul, in a sense, reveals a little bit about it. Here he doesn't say much about it. But, you know, the most glorious part about it is that Jesus is there. And, you know, people talk about, I'm going to see so-and-so. You know, the most wonderful thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there, caught up to be with the Lord. So, anyhow. But notice he's one of them that saw heaven in the body or out of the body. He said, I don't know. But then he returned to talk about it again. Now, some people say they do this today. Well, I died and I talked to God and I saw my dead relatives and, you know, all the rest. Folks, don't believe that. You know, the Bible, I told you, this is a miracle here. It's an apostolic miracle. It is unique during this time. Understand that the Bible says very, very plainly, it's appointed unto man, Hebrews says, one time to die, and after this, the judgment. Once to die, not twice, not, oh, I died and I came back again. There's a lot of people that say that today. No, you didn't, because if you had died, you would not come back. So whatever you saw, it was not that you were dead and went to heaven and came back again. By the way, it's interesting that you read about some of this or you hear about some of this maybe on a YouTube video, and these people were anything but believers. So obviously, they weren't on their way to heaven to begin with. They weren't saved people. So the fact that they supposedly went to heaven and came back again, this sounds like satanic deceit more than anything else, luring them into a false sense of peace that, you know, everything's fine. You don't need to receive Jesus. You just have to be a nice person. And of course, hopefully to lure other people into this too. So understand that once a person is dead, to be absent from the body is to be what for the Christian? Present with the Lord. Not absent from the body, coming back again. Doesn't say that. By the way, if you were out of the body and you went to be with the Lord and you came back again, that's called resurrection. And no, people are not resurrected today. That is a miracle that took place during the first century under the apostles. So it's interesting, though, that Paul is one of the select few who went to heaven and they came back again. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. Some people say, well, I doubt if there's a heaven. Well, great news. Paul was there. He was one of them, one of the select few. And he says very definitely it's there, all right? People say, there's no such thing as heaven and that sort of thing. By the way, understand that heaven, as we read it here, paradise, heaven, this is not the final abode of those who know Christ, according to the Bible. Understand that the final place of those who know Christ is the new heaven and the new earth. So someday, you know, heaven, you know, is not going to be the final abode. Right now, the souls of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are with the Lord in heaven, but they will be reunited with their bodies. There will be a resurrection. That's often not emphasized very much these days either. And then that will be at the rapture of the church. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. The Bible says forever with the Lord from that point on. And then we know that, again, after the tribulation, after the millennium, that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And that is where those of us who know the Lord, we will bodily, in our glorified bodies, we will spend eternity with Christ on the new heavens and the new earth. So that is the final place of those who are born again. And then notice, continuing on, that was verse 4. Notice verse 5. Verse 5, it says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. Now, Homer Kent writes about this verse. Paul was willing to boast in such a man, that is, a man in Christ. Chapter 12, verse 2. Because God was fully responsible for all the actions and would get the glory. But apart from those God-produced experiences, he would not glory in his accomplishments except in the obvious weakness which God had been able to surmount. You know, all of Paul's glorying here, all of what he calls glorying here, was really not glorying in himself at all. It was lifting up Christ. Because he's saying, you know, he's the one that has glorified himself through me. Paul would boast in his weakness because then God would get all the credit. You know, we can boast in our weakness. And how wonderful it is that we are weak human beings. Why? Because God gets all the credit. It lifts him up. It glorifies him. Paul would boast in his weakness. Therefore, God would get all the credit. So there's real humility here in the Apostle Paul, although he is, in a sense, you know, boasting, bragging a little bit. He has to establish his apostleship, but yet in the end, he's lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. What is humility? I think that's important to understand, because some people would accuse Paul here of, you know, part of this not being very humble. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Notice not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think in a sober way, sound judgment, sound judgment. Some people think that humility is when someone compliments you for something that you've done. Oh, no, that wasn't very good. No, I really appreciated that solo that you said. No, it was really horrible. No. Some people think that that's humility when you deny someone giving you a compliment. Pastor, that was a great sermon. No, it wasn't. It was junk. You know, the problem with that is it's not very glorifying to God. I mean, one of the things we want to do is to glorify the Lord. And if God has given you a talent for something, acknowledge that and say, thank you, I appreciate you saying that, but understand that all the glory goes to him. You see, that's the appropriate way. That is thinking of yourself so as to have sound judgment. It's not just denying everything, but it's saying, yes, God has given me that ability. God has given me that talent. And thank you so much for saying that, but I want you to understand that only he gets the glory for it. Praise the Lord. Thank you. That's the proper way of looking at it. Again, a lot of people, you know, think that, you know, that's the way to that you're humble, you know, to talk like that, but that's not the case at all. And I want you to notice something too. Paul here, it says, would boast in his weakness. Humility is not denying abilities that you have, but it's putting them in the right perspective. And really, Paul did that here. You know, it's not me, but it's what God has accomplished through me. And that's the way we need to treat, you know, talents, abilities, spiritual gifts in our own lives. This isn't me. This is what God has accomplished through me. And, you know, there's real comfort in the fact that God uses our weaknesses. And we have a lot of weakness, don't we? We think of physical weakness. We think of emotional weakness throughout our lives. And praise the Lord, God uses us in our weak selves. He uses us to glorify himself. And praise the Lord for our weakness because it makes him look better. Many of you may not know this, but growing up, I had a stuttering problem. Occasionally it happens to me, but you know, there were times when I would stutter when I was younger. And also, I still don't make my S sounds right. Now, you're going to be listening for that now. But I still don't make my S sounds right. And I remember going through speech therapy, you know, and okay, say the letter S, go up to the top, you know, up to the top of the mountain and down again, and all kinds of crazy things. And, you know, I would kind of try to do it the way the speech therapist said, but then when I was all done, I went back, talked, said the same thing. God uses us in spite of our weakness, and God has used me, again, praise his name. It's not my ability or anything of that sort, but God has used me through the years, even with speech problems. And yes, I had a stuttering problem. I don't much anymore. Occasionally, if I get going, it'll rear its ugly head occasionally. But, you know, God uses our weakness just as he used my stuttering problems, just as he used my S sound problems. And, you know, I'm also a ventriloquist as well. So I do all kinds of strange sounds in my mouth. And so I learned, you know, different things by making an S sound in the different part of my mouth. And that's exactly what I do. And again, most people wouldn't even notice that. But God does use our weakness. And then notice, continuing on in verse 6, for I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Again, real humility here in verse 6. For if I do wish to boast, and he didn't want to do this, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. If Paul chose to genuinely boast, either in the details of his vision or in other accomplishments, he would not be shown to be a fool that had prided himself on lies and false claims. Now, the false apostles, that's exactly what they'd done. They had based their accomplishments on lies and false claims. Paul says, if I'm going to do that, I wouldn't do that. What he would speak would be the truth, in other words. There would be plenty to genuinely boast about if he chose to do it. And he doesn't want to. No doubt, Paul, by this type of boasting, could have gained quite a following. I mean, you know, if he were talking, I speak in tongues, I do this, I do that, well, he probably could have gained quite a following. Even among some of the very carnal Corinthians, they probably would have followed right in line after him. But that wasn't who Paul was. He wasn't a braggart. He didn't want to, you know, boast more than he should. That would be foolish, according to what he says here. But there would be plenty to boast about if he chose to. No doubt Paul, by this type of boasting, could have gained a following, but his goal was to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, not to exalt himself. So that was his purpose. And he goes on. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul didn't want people to elevate him above a normal man based upon a reputation of all of these fantastic experiences. He wanted people to base their conclusions on the basis of what they saw in his life and heard him teach. That's what they wanted. That's what he wanted them to judge. How he wanted them to judge. Plus, a reputation is secondhand and really not a very powerful testimony. And some of Paul's experiences were not verified by anybody else. Actually, the false teachers probably weren't either, but Paul's were not. Paul would stress his weakness. Paul would stress God here, so only he would get the credit. There is quite a power in a testimony that people can see. And, you know, with the Apostle Paul, that might have been true of him, but obviously a lot of people didn't see it. You know, when people can see Christ in you, it's a powerful thing. And the Corinthians, they may not have seen all of these miracles and things firsthand, but they saw Christ in him. And they received Jesus Christ through him. He was their spiritual daddy. He was their spiritual father. So there was something they could see. There was a spiritual testimony, just like there is with us. It's a tremendous testimony that that people can see, Jesus in us. When people can see Christ in us, it is a powerful thing, just like it was with the Apostle Paul. It's far better than just hearing a message from your lips. What is your testimony like, Christian? If you're listening here by way of online here, what is your testimony like, Christian? Do you have a strong testimony with the Lord Jesus Christ? When others look at you, do they say, boy, there's a Christian? You know, maybe not all these ecstatic experiences and things, but you know what? I see Christ in them. Or maybe you're listening today and you don't know Jesus Christ. You don't know that if you died today that you would go to heaven. Well, that's pretty serious. That's something that you need to deal with today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, the very first thing you need to do today is to receive him by faith alone. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I understand that you died, you were buried, you rose again for me. And today I receive you as my Savior by an act of your will. I take you to be my Savior from sin. Will you do that today if you never have? And yes, if you are a Christian, are you walking with the Lord? Is your testimony one that people say, I see Christ in them? It is a powerful thing. And again, it's far better than just telling people with your lips, I'm a believer. Yes, you may be a believer, but let me see it. Let me see Christ in you. Christian, do people see Christ in you? The message of the gospel needs to be incarnated in our lives. Is it? Is it?